thought-provoking books in the Bible, and even as I say that, I start thinking of others because they all kind of tend to do that to you. But in the Old Testament, one of the ones that in my life I found interesting and challenging is a book of Ecclesiastes. And if you know the background of that, you know it's written by a guy named Solomon, King Solomon, who was the third king of the nation of Israel. The Bible says at the time he was walking on earth, he was the wisest man on earth. And his Ecclesiastes is interesting because it's kind of like a journal. He's kind of watching, looking over his kingdom and over life in general, and making observations based on the wisdom. And from a perspective, a familiar phrase is in our translations is under the sun. So the perspective seems to be that he's kind of looking at the world and evaluating it as if God were not a part of the picture. And then in the end, he brings it back full circle and says God is part of the picture, and we're so much better off if we recognize that. But one of the things that strikes King Solomon, and it's interesting that it strikes him because you think here's the king, he has the authority, in fact, one of the most powerful leaders of the world at that particular time, and yet there's things he looks out on his kingdom and he says, this is unjust, this is not right. And you think, well, boy, if this feels unjust to the king, then it really would feel unjust to those who are involved in it. And so he makes a number of comments. Here's one of them. He says, this is one of the things that Solomon says, I find this unjust. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. And he's saying, you know, this just doesn't seem right. Here you have a foolish man that does crazy things and a wise man who's so careful with his life, and yet we're both going to die. And after that, eventually everyone's going to forget him. And he says, that just doesn't seem just. Doesn't seem right. Another one that struck him, he says, I saw something else under the sun. And in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And he says, we have people out there and who are responsible to make judgment calls, and yet wickedness seems to prevail. That instead of justice, we have wickedness, and that bothers me, and it bothers us too. Another one I think that really probably hits home with a lot of us is, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comfort. Power was on the side of their oppressors. And, you know, we say that sometimes. It's just why does it seem like the evil has the upper hand so often? The crooks, the ones that connive, the ones, the cons, they seem to come out ahead, and the powerless and the ones that are trying to do it right, you know, get the short end of the stick. Those are the things that bothered us, and they bothered Solomon because we're about justice. We like things to be just. I ran across a kind of a cute little story. Little Tommy was in the kitchen and in the refrigerator, and he's in the refrigerator, and his mom comes walking in the kitchen. As she does, he does the old like this, you know, and so she asks the obvious question, Tommy, what do you have behind your back? And he doesn't want to show, but he finally pulls out, and when he pulls out, he's got a handful of icing. There was a bowl of icing in the refrigerator that she had made ahead of time. She was getting ready to put on a cake, and he has the handful of this icing, and she is exasperated. She says, Tommy, you just got in trouble for that an hour ago. Why are you in there again? Why are you getting that icing again? And so Tommy said, well, I heard you tell Aunt Bev that you felt like you had punished me too harshly before, so I'm trying to even it out. Justice, you know, we all want justice. Yeah, I think one of my favorite, my grandkids, and probably one of my kids too, but I hear this all the time, this will be a familiar phrase. You hear them say frequently, that's not fair. Now, you have to judge whether it is or it isn't. Quite often you say, no, it's perfectly fair. Or sometimes grandpa will say, life's not fair. You know, fairness, justice, that's a big deal to us. Back in the Garden of Eden, before Eve was even created, God's in conversation with Adam. And in this conversation, God talks to Adam about a concern that is on his heart. And this will be a familiar verse. It says, the Lord commanded the man, Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, this is a conversation about relationship. What God is saying is to Adam, first of all, I want you to know there's so much here that I want you to enjoy in this garden. And this is my will for you. I have a design, and my design is that you have pleasure in enjoying this garden and all the different fruits, except there's one tree that will cause death to come into the scene. And what he's talking about is relationship, though. In fact, the word death, the Hebrew and Greek, Old Testament, New Testament, always means separation. He says, so Adam, if you eat of that tree, what's going to take place within you is, number one, you've disobeyed me. And know that my command is for your protection, for your best, because I love you. But when you disobey me, you're going to separate our relationship. And you know, that's always the case. When a offense comes into a relationship, there is a separation, a sense of death in that relationship. Now, sometimes that is temporary, an hour or so, and someone will recognize it and come back and apologize. Sometimes it can happen in weeks. There are some relationships that, excuse me, during a lifetime, never get restored. There's always the death, the separation, because no one took the steps to bring restoration. And he's saying to Adam, it's even more serious, because when he talks about this death, it's a death, a separation from God for eternity. And so he's warning Adam and us through Adam that when it comes to justice, to what is right before a holy God, when we choose to disobey, when we choose to move a direction that is contrary to God's design and his will for us, the just response when that takes place is death. Separation from God forever. I wonder if we take that seriously enough. We're in Romans 3. If you have your Bibles, your devices, go there. And let's move into this next section this morning. And remember, as we get into this, this is a letter Paul has written to the Christians, to the church in Rome. We have talked about the fact that this church is mostly made up of two people groups, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. There is some friction among the two groups. We've talked about why in past messages. And Paul is trying to bring them together to help them understand their unity and God's heart for them. And in the process, the group he's having to spend the most time is the Jewish believers because of their background, because their background, their perspective of themselves, their perception of themselves was, you know, these things you're talking about, Paul, these problems with God, they're about the Gentiles. We're the exception. You know, we're the ones that God gave the law. We're the ones that God, Moses is one of us, and God gave Moses the law and Abraham our father. And so these things don't apply to us. We have a special relationship with God, a special affection from his heart. And so what Paul, we've seen him do this in this last few weeks, is he's been trying to whittle away at that perspective because it's such a dangerous perspective. When you get into a situation, any time of perception of yourself that somehow you're the exception, somehow you're not, you don't have the same struggles that others have, you know, on the scale, you weigh heavier on the good side than maybe so-and-so. Whatever time we get into, any time we get into those evaluations, we're getting into a very dangerous moment in our lives, very destructive thing. And so Paul's trying to bring the Gentiles towards understanding in reality who they are. And here's where we saw him end up. And he's speaking mostly to the Jews, and he says, we know this. Remember, when you see the law, whatever the law says, and when you bring in the law, the Jews say, that's us. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Paul brought him to the point, he said, and remember, right before this is when he said, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so he's saying to the Jews, you looked at the law as the thing that would make you the exception, as a way to somehow, if you could keep some of them, God would say, well done, this is great, you know. And what the reality is, that's not what the law is supposed to do. In fact, first thing the law does is it shuts us all up, because we know any experience, even with just the Ten Commandments, we fail at. And so it silences us all. He goes on, silences those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. This isn't just about you Jews. This is the world. The world has a problem of sin. The world has disobeyed God. The world has moved out of his design. And we are all in the same boat, Jews and Gentiles. That's going to be hard for them to hear, but they need to hear it. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. They always assumed that's what the law was for. You know, if we could do a pretty good job at keeping it, then, you know, the scales would be weighed and we'd come out on the heavy side and we'd be okay. And he says, no, it's not a pretty good job. You got to keep it all from birth to death, every single statement of law. And the reality is no one can do it, and so no one can get righteous that way. Rather, here's what the point of the law was, always was. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. That was the point. I don't know if it's sinking into the Jews at this point, that Jewish believer part of the congregation yet, because he's got more to say to them. So my assumption is he's saying we still aren't there yet. But the reality is what he's trying to say to them and to us is when it comes to the justice of God, we are all busted. We are all in trouble. We're done for. It is hopeless. And then he puts these words in there. But now. Next verse, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Now that's important, and we are going to come back to that. But here's my concern, and here's what I'm going to focus on this morning is, I'm not sure we take seriously enough the holiness and justice of God. I'm not sure that we are very good at seeing ourselves from the perspective of a pure and holy God, and understand how far we stepped away from his heart for us, his will for us, and what a big deal that is. And Paul, because of that, makes, in fact, before that, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he's one of my heroes of faith, says there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. And so Paul goes on, and here's the question. How can a God be just and not punish sin? So we're going to talk mostly this morning about the justice of God and how it works. And because, again, I think so many times our situation is we don't understand the seriousness of it, the dilemma we're in, that God's just. Now, I think lots of times when we talk about the justice of God or the holiness of God, you know, some people that say, "Well, I don't want a just God. I want a loving God." You know, I like when you talk about the loving God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and that's what I want. And the reality is, that's not true. You do want a just God. I want a just God. I want a loving God when it comes to me, and I want a just God when it comes to them. You understand? I mean, we want a just God. When we realize that there was a man named Adolf Hitler that killed millions of people, 6 million of the Jews, and really from everything you know about him, and I just watched another documentary a couple weeks ago, everything we know about him, there wasn't an ounce of regret, not even a prick of conscience that what he was doing was evil. When you hear about things like that, you say, I want a just God. When it comes to Hitler, I want a just God to deal with that much evil. When you hear about parents who physically abuse their children, sometimes even kill their children, and then you see them interviewed, and there seems to be, you know, even no, almost a sick pleasure in their they're being able to show their power over these children. And you watch this and no, again, no regret, no sense of the terrible thing they've done. In those moments, I want to just God, and so do you. When we read about in our area that there are individuals in our area that are dealing with human trafficking and simply treating it like it's a business transaction, ruining lives, destroying lives for a little bit of money, I want to just God. And he is. But the problem is, and Paul declares it in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm put in the same boat. You know, it's easy for us. We categorize sin, you know. My sins are really not that big of a deal. I mess up a little bit, but their sins, they deserve the hammer down, you know. Your sins, up a notch more than mine. That's what we do. But when it comes to God, the reality is, sin has the same impact, however we try to categorize it, and that is that it has broken our relationship with God, and it has been broken for eternity. It has been destroyed. And there is nothing that Paul Kennedy can do to restore what has been broken, to restore, to bring back to life the death of that relationship between me and God. And there's nothing you can do as well, except for those words, but now. So the question in the middle of this, and what we ask ourselves is, we're told, Paul goes on and says, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. The law and the prophets, he says, even to the Jews, even your Old Testament prophets, even your people, your ones who gave you the word, they told you that this was the case. You just weren't listening to them. You always assumed that you could do enough good on your own to make it. And he's saying, the prophets always said that wasn't the case. The righteousness you need is going to come from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the question in the middle of this, and he started to give us the answer, is how do I make this right? If my sins are such a big deal to God that they have actually destroyed my relationship with God, and actually put me in a case where it is impossible for Paul Kennedy for you to do anything about that. I am just simply in a lost state that deserves eternal separation from God and extreme punishment. If that's where I am, what do I do to make this right? Have you realized that there, when we hear that kind of statement, when we say that statement, how do I make this right? Sometimes you can imagine so you're backing out today, especially today, if you go to the grocery store right now, you can, lucky to find a place to park and not get run over. But so you're backing out. You say, I need to stop by the store before we go home because I need toilet paper. Good luck. So you're backing out, and as you're backing out, you hear that horrible crunch sound. Ever had it happen? If you do, you can hear it right now. It's in your ears. And you'll think, oh, no. And you look in your mirror and, yeah, you backed into somebody. And so you get out of the car and you walk around and you look at the fender and it's dented in and you basically made the statement, that's my fault. How can I make it right? Here, let me give you my insurance information. And your perspective is, hopefully when it's all settled and done, your car will look as good as new. I'm so sorry. How do I make this right? What do I need to do? But have you noticed there are certain situations where it's impossible to get justice? Can't make it right. You hear it from time to time. Two men get into a fight, and in the midst of the fights, the blows get harder and harder, and one man is getting the lower side of the deal, and so he grabs help. He grabs a hammer and he strikes the other man in the head, and the man dies and gets arrested, goes to court, go through the trial, and the trial gets finished, and they pronounce him guilty and sentence him to maybe life in prison. And you watch this happen. They'll walk out, and especially if it's been a pretty sensational trial. And so the reporters are out there waiting, and the family of the man who died comes walking out, and the reporters get in their face with cameras, and they stick a mic in front of their mouth, and they ask him that question, you know, what do you feel about the verdict? How do you feel about this, the way things ended up? And they'll say something like this: I'm glad they got caught, and I'm glad they didn't escape without any punishment. But it won't bring my husband back. It won't bring my father back. It won't bring my son back. And you realize what they're saying is, it's not justice. Not really. Justice would be that I can go home tonight and hug the man that I love, and I'll never get to do that again. There are certain situations where it's impossible for us to get justice. Justice has not been served. And Paul says, in our circumstances, when it comes to God, based on our own, we're there. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short. We will never live up to God's standard. We'll never be able to get in a position where we can say to God, I'm a pretty good person. And here's what throws me, is the reason I think we don't take this seriously is because I hear people, you know, especially, and you talk to people, and you'll ask them, you know, how they feel about their relationship with God, and not in this church, and mainly not followers of Christ, but you'll have them say, how do you feel you and your relationship with God? How do you feel about it? And they'll say, well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. You know, and that's their answer. In other words, I think that, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I think that I've done enough that God's going to look at me and say, yeah, you're all right. Come on in. Or you know, I've been pretty regular at church. I've always been a pretty religious person. And what they're saying is that I think that has put me in a position where God's going to accept me. I've always been fair to people. Most folks would say I'm a pretty decent person, you know, I'm not, and those responses show that they don't understand the seriousness of their situation, but I think we do it as Christians too. I think it is often, I just don't think we take seriously how desperate our situation is, how short we have fallen. In fact, it's interesting, in your Bibles, if you have them with you, and you'll notice that verse that I have quoted up there, look at Romans 3:23. I suspect most of your translations say, all fall sin, fall short of the glory of God, but that ends with a comma or a period? Comma. Most of our translations do. That's a mistake. It should be a period. And more than just because that's the way the sentence is broken in the Greek language. But there's a point here. All have sinned and fall short. Period. No exceptions. No recourse for us as humans on our own. But then Paul says, but now. There's nothing we can do about it. But now, we have the potential of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. A better translation of that would be being justified as a gift by his grace. And the reason I struggle with the NIV translation there is it wasn't free. It's offered to us as a gift, but the cost was tremendous. It cost Jesus Christ his life. Now, I want to stop there this morning, and we're going to look more into that other side, that justified freely, next week, because that's important. But I think too often we move past all have sinned way too quickly, and because of that, our perception of God's grace and his mercy and his love, We don't value it like we should. Because we're not convinced that we were all that bad, that it's that big of an issue. Yeah, if there are other people, Lord, man, they really should celebrate your mercy. But, you know, yeah, I needed it a little bit, but I was okay. So I want to end reading a story. And I ran across this story a number of years ago in a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Some of you may have read it, written by Brennan Manning. Boy, a classic. I'd encourage you to read it. It'll challenge your heart. But here's one of the stories that showed up in that book, and I want to finish this morning by reading this. So bear with me. Read a little bit of it, but there's a point that needs to be made. One of my indelible memories goes back to April 1975 when I was a patient at an alcoholic rehabilitation center in a small town north of Minneapolis. The setting was a large split-level recreation room on the brow of a hill overlooking an artificial lake. 25 chemically dependent men were assembled. Our leader was a trained counselor, skilled therapist, and a senior member of the staff. His name was Sean Murphy O'Connor. Though he normally announced his arrival with the statement, "It's himself, let's get started." Sean directed a patient by the name of Max to sit in the hot seat in the center of a U-shaped group. A small, diminutive man, Max was a nominal Christian, married with 5 children, owner and president of his company, wealthy, affable, and gifted with remarkable poise. "How long you been drinking like a pig, Max?" Murphy O'Connor began the interrogation. Max winced. That's quite unfair. "We shall see. I want to get into your drinking history. How much booze per day?" Max goes through his whole list and kind of walks through the periods of times and the drinks he takes and what he likes to drink. And by the end of the conversation, he comes up with a total of 8 drinks a day. "8 drinks a day, Max?" Murphy O'Connor inquired. "Absolutely right. Not a drop more, not a drop less." "You're a liar." Unruffled, Max replied, I'll pretend I didn't hear that. "I've been in business for 20-odd years and built my reputation on veracity and not mendacity, and people know that my word is my bond." "Ever hide a bottle in your house?" asked Benjamin, a Navajo from New Mexico. "Don't be ridiculous. I got a bar in my living room. Why would I need to hide?" Nothing personal, Mr. Murphy O'Connor," Max felt as he regained control. He was smiling again. "Keep any booze in the garage, Max?" "Naturally, I have to replenish my stock. A man in my profession does a lot of entertaining at home." The executive's swagger had returned. "How many bottles in the garage?" "I really don't know the actual count. Offhand, I would say 2 cases of vodka, a case of beefeater gin, and a few bottles of bourbon and scotch and a bevy of liquors." The interrogation continued for another 20 minutes. Mac fudged and hedged and minimized and rationalized and justified his drinking pattern. Finally, hemmed in by relentless cross-examination, he admitted he kept a bottle of vodka in the nightstand, a bottle of gin in a suitcase for travel purposes, another in his bathroom cabinet for medical purposes, and 3 more at the office for entertaining clients. He squirmed occasionally, but never lost his veneer of confidence. Max grinned. "Gentlemen, I guess we all have gilded the lily once or twice in our lives," was the way he put it, implying that only men of large means can afford the luxury of self-depreciating humor. "You're a liar," a voice boomed. "No need to get vindictive, Charlie," Max shot back. "Remember the image in John's gospel about the speck in your brother's eye and the 2x4 in your own, and that other one in Matthew about the pot calling the kettle black." I'm not sure where he found that one. "Get me a phone," said Murphy O'Connor. Telephone was wheeled into the room. Murphy O'Connor consulted a memo pad and dialed a number in a distant city. It was Max's hometown. Our receiver was rigged electronically so that the party dialed could be heard loud and clear throughout the living room on the lake. "Hank Shea?" "Yeah, who is this?" "My name is Sean Murphy O'Connor. I'm a counselor at an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center in the Midwest. Do you remember a customer named Max?" A pause. Good. With his family's permission, I'm researching his drinking history. You tend bar at that tavern every afternoon, so I'm wondering if you could tell me approximately how many drinks Max has each day. I know Max well. Do you have permission to ask me that question? I have a signed affidavit. Shoot. Oh, Max, he's a hell of a guy. I really like him. He drops $30 here every afternoon. Max has his standard 6 martinis, buys a few drinks, and always leaves me a fin. He's a good man. Max leaped to his feet, raising his right hand defiantly. He unleashed a stream of profanity worthy of a stevedore. He attacked Murphy O'Connor's ancestry, impugned Charlie's legitimacy and the whole unit's integrity. He clawed at the sofa and spat on the rug. Then in an incredible moment, he immediately regained his composure. Max seated himself and remarked matter-of-factly that even Jesus lost his temper in the temple when he saw the Sadducees hawking pigeons and pastries. And after an extemporaneous homily to the group on justifiable anger, he stoved his pipe and presumed that the interrogation was over. Have you ever been unkind to one of your kids, Max? Glad you brought that up. I have a fantastic rapport with my 4 boys. Last Thanksgiving, I took them on a fishing expedition to the Rockies. 4 days of roughing it in the wilderness. Great time. 2 of my sons graduated from Harvard, you know. Max Jr. is in his 3rd year at I Didn't Ask You That. At least once in his life, every father has been unkind to one of his kids. I'm 62 years old. I can vouch for that. So give me a specific example. A long pause ensued. Finally, well, I was a little thoughtless with my 9-year-old daughter last Christmas Eve. What happened? I don't remember. I just get this heavy feeling whenever I think about it. Where did it happen? What were the circumstances? Wait 1 minute, Max's voice rose in anger. I told you, I don't remember. I just can't shake this bad feeling. Unobtrusively, Murphy O'Connor dialed Max's hometown once more and spoke with his wife. Sean Murphy O'Connor calling, ma'am. We're in the middle of a group therapy session. Your husband just told us that he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give me some details, please? A soft voice filled the room. Yes, I can tell you the whole thing. It seems just like it happened yesterday. My daughter, Debbie, wanted a pair of earth shoes for her Christmas present. On the afternoon of December 24th, my husband drove her downtown and gave her $60 and told her to buy the best pair of shoes in the store. And that's exactly what she did. And when she climbed back into the pickup truck her father was driving, she kissed him on the cheek and told him that he was the best daddy in the whole world. Max was preening himself like a peacock and decided to celebrate on the way home. He stopped by the Cork and Bottle, it's a tavern a few miles from our house, and told Debbie he would be right back out. It was a clear and extremely cold day, about 12 degrees above zero, so Max left the motor running and locked both doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon, and silence. Yes? The sound of heavy breathing crossed the recreation room. Her voice grew faint and she was crying. My husband met up with some old army buddies in the tavern. Swept up in the euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out of the Cork and Bottle at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctor had to operate. He amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand, and she will be deaf the rest of her life. Max appeared to be having a coronary. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. His glasses flew to the right and his pipe to the left. He collapsed on all fours and sobbed hysterically. Murphy stood up and said softly, "Let's split." 24 recovering alcoholics and addicts climbed the 8-step stairwell. We turned left, gathered along the railing on the upper split level, and looked down. No man will ever forget what he saw that day, the 24th of April at exactly high noon. Max was still in the doggy position. His sobs had soared to shrieks. Murphy O'Connor approached him, pressed his foot against Max's rib cage, and pushed. Max rolled over on his back. "You unspeakable slime," Murphy O'Connor roared. "There's the door on your right and the window on your left. Take whichever is the fastest, but get out of here before I throw up. I'm not running a rehab for liars." The philosophy of tough love is based on the conviction that no effective recovery can be initiated until a man admits that he is powerless over his disease and that all his life has become unmanageable. The alternative to confronting the truth is always some form of self-destruction. For Max, there were three options: insanity, premature death, or sobriety. In order to free the captive, one must name the captivity. Max's denial had been identified through merciless interaction with his peers. His deception, self-deception had been unmasked in its absurdity. Later that day, Max pleaded for and obtained permission to continue treatment. He proceeded to undergo the most striking personality change I have ever witnessed. He got honest and became more open, sincere, vulnerable, and affectionate than any man in the group. Tough love had made him real, and the truth had set him free. In order to free the captive, one must name his captivity. The reason we don't think grace and love and mercy are that big of a deal is because we don't understand how dark our sin is and how perfectly incapable we are of doing anything about it but for the grace of God. The reason we dare judge others, somehow fool ourselves into thinking we're in a better position than anyone else, is because we don't really see our sin as it is, but for the grace and mercy of God. Once we come to terms with the justice of God, we finally understand his mercy. Let's pray. Father, such a battlefield for us. We tend to take our sin lightly. We talk often as your children about how grateful we are for your grace and your mercy and your love, for the forgiveness that you've given us as a gift. We give lip service to the significance of it, but I'm not sure we really understand how captive we were. Our hearts should break for the lost. They often don't, because we don't remember how lost we were. Maybe we never really understood it. Thank you for this gift of forgiveness. Thank you for, as a just God, being a just God and yet justifying us at taking on yourself our payment. I pray today we walk out of this room overwhelmed with grateful hearts that you've shown us mercy. Thanks to you for your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Stand as we close this morning. He became sin who knew no sin, we might become his righteousness. You're more than himself and he carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. And Jesus Messiah.
Coming out and worshiping with us this morning. Hope you have a good week, and we will see you next time.